Welcome to Rick.
Okay. Great to have you in Brisbane. We were talking about the winter weather yesterday.
And after being south, I'm sure
that's great.
It's appreciated.
Would you introduce us to the rest of your team?
Yes, I'd like to. I think I'm on. Okay. I'd like to introduce you to a number of folks who are here on our team. Tom Holliday, who is a pastor of spiritual maturity at Saddleback. Tom has taught this material with me literally all around the world. What you're going to be hearing today is a seminar we've taught to over 40,000 pastors in five languages, 42 countries, 63 different denominations. And you're joining that group today. Tom has taught this back and forth. If I miss a blank, ask this guy and he'll tell you what to fill in. Tom, would you stand up? Let's all say hi, Tom. Tom. Now, it just so happens that Tom is married to my sister, Shondell, so let's all say hi, Shondell. Tom always likes to say, I write the books, she got the looks. And then you've already met Rick Mucho, our worship leader, his wife, Laura. Laura, would you stand up here? This is Laura. Great. And then a special treat. We're glad to be back in Australia. This is my second time to Brisbane. We've done 7 seminars in Australia over the years. And in fact, we've been here more than any other place except America. And we'd love to come back. This time, my father has come with me. My father spent 50 years in ministry as a pastor. He personally built over 150 church buildings. He's built them on every continent, including Australia. And Jimmy is here. Stand up, Dad. Let's all say hi, Jimmy. That's great. Great. Thank you. Okay? Thank you, honey.
Give them one last big Brisbane welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, let's get something settled right up front. I'm no authority. I'm just a fellow pastor in the trenches like you. And I have the same problems that we all have. We have to counsel people. We have to marry and bury people. We have to deal with church conflicts. We have to deal with people who are cranky in our services. People who don't like us. We have to preach when we have diarrhea. You know, I'm just a human being like everybody else, okay? So we're all in the same boat. Now I want to say today that I honor you. I honor you for being here. It really says more about you than it does about me. Because what it says is, you are a learner. And I honor you for that. I really do. Because all leaders are learners. The moment we stop learning, we stop leading. The moment that I think I figured it all out, I'm dead in the water. And the same thing with you too. If you can't learn from other people, you have an ego problem. I want you to know, I learn from everybody. I learn from churches that are big. I learn from churches that are small. I learn from other denominations. I learn from my enemies. I learn from critics. I even learn from non-believers. Because I always want to keep growing. Growing churches require growing pastors and growing leaders. The moment you stop growing, your church stops growing. And so we must always be developing. You know what I've discovered? I've learned that everybody is ignorant, just on different subjects. Okay? You know a lot of things that I don't know. I guarantee you that. You have a lot of things you can teach me. The person next to you knows some things you don't know. I may know some things they don't know. And when we get together at seminars like this, the whole idea is, let's iron sharpen iron. Let's encourage each other. Hopefully you will learn as much on the break times, talking with other people, as you do when we're here looking at the material in the outline. One of my life verses is Ecclesiastes 10:10. It says this, if the axe is dull and its edge is unsharpened, more strength is required. But skill will bring success. Now listen to that verse. It says skill brings success, not dedication. Skill brings success. You see, I don't like these pastors' conferences and church conferences, leadership conferences you go to. It sounds like if you were just more dedicated, your church would grow. I've heard people say, well, if you'll just preach the word, if you'll pray, if you'll be doctrinally pure, if you'll just love Jesus and love people, your church will grow. Let me tell you something. That is not true. It's just not true. I've talked with thousands and thousands and thousands of pastors over the years who love God, who are sincere in their faith, who are filled with God's Spirit, who pray, who love people, and it's difficult just to maintain, much less to get the church to grow. Just to maintain and not lose any people is a victory. The Bible says it takes skill. What that means is, if I'm a farmer, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to harvest wheat, I can't use a corn harvester. Or if I try to harvest grapes with a tomato harvester, if I try to harvest potatoes with an apple harvester, it's not going to work. I got to use the right skills. I have to have the right tools. I may pray all I want. I may be dedicated and sincere all I want. But if I don't use the right tools, I'm not going to get the right harvest. Does that make sense? And so we have to learn to use the tools that God gives us. Now, the message never changes, but the tools change every generation. The message must never change. It is the faith once delivered for the saints. You cannot water it down. You cannot compromise it. It is the gospel presented, and it's unchanging. But the methods have to change every generation. Now, before we begin, I want to say a couple things. The most important page in this workbook that you have is the final page of each session. It's called the application. The first one is on, I think, page 18. Page 18. That's where we talk about your church. And that's far more important than what Saddleback or any other church is doing. And I hope you'll get some time to work on these application pages together. Don't be all sit still while I instill, but we'll actually have some application time. I want to also say that when I use the term pastor, please realize I talk to pastors all the time. I'm talking to everybody. If you're here today, it means you're a church leader. It means you care about your church. That's what it means. And so I'm talking to you. Please just ignore when I say pastor, I mean everybody who's here, all of the church leaders. I also want to encourage you to get comfortable. If you're wearing a tie, you know, I read a report recently in Executive Health that says that snug neckties are bad for your health. I kind of instinctively knew that. It says it shuts off the carotid artery and the flow of blood to your brain. You can't think as well. Now, I'll be honest. This is about as dressed up as I get. I speak to 13,000 people every weekend. And I don't wear a coat or a tie. Now, I will say to you, coming over, we forgot my shirts. And so I want you to know, this is on sale at Target for $10. Okay. Some of you are saying, Rick, you got what you paid for. But I want to say, yes, if you're low on shirts, Target's got a great deal right now, and you might skip over there during break time. The other thing I want to say is that as we go through this day, and as we look at the things about how do you bring people to Christ, build them up to maturity, train them for ministry, and send them out in mission, you're going to look at this material and you're going to go, anybody can do this. That's the point. That's the point. This is not a program, a strategy for superstars. It's not a strategy for big churches. It's a strategy for any church. When I started Saddleback Church 17 years ago, I started it with fewer than any of you have in your church. I started with one person, my wife. I preached the first sermon, and she didn't like it. We're going downhill from here. And over the years, this strategy has produced the second largest church in America. In the last 30 months, we have baptized over 3,000 new believers. This is a church. This is a strategy that will teach you how to reach the unchurched. But it's not just for big churches. It worked when we had 25. It worked when we had 35. It worked when we had 50. It worked when we had 75. And so it's a strategy that anybody can do this. Now, on the first page, if you'll open your notebooks to page 4, one of the problems is we often start with the wrong question. We ask the question, what will make my church grow? That is the wrong question. The question is not what will make my church grow. The question is, what is keeping my church from growing? That's the question. All living things grow. All living things. I don't have to tell I have three kids. They're in grades 7, 10, and one is just starting university. I don't have to say to my kids, I command you to grow. I don't have to work to make them grow. If they are healthy, they grow automatically. They are a body. The church is a body, not a business. It is the body of Christ. It is an organism, not an organization. It is a living thing. Therefore, it is natural for a church to grow if it is healthy. I believe we have the emphasis on the wrong thing. Forget church growth. Focus on church health. If you focus on building a healthy church, growth is automatic. Now, what produces health? Well, one word. What produces health is balance. Balance. Did you know that your body is made up of 9 different systems? You have a circulatory system. You have a respiratory system. You have a central nervous system. You have a skeletal system. You have a digestive system. These 9 different systems make up your body. When those 9 systems are in balance, we call that health. When any of those systems get out of order, your stomach, your nerves, or whatever, your skeleton, you get a backache. When any of those systems get out of order, we call that dis-ease or disease. Now, when those systems are in balance, they produce health, and health produces growth. And so today, we're not going to talk about church growth. We're going to talk about church health. Now, let me say something, maybe the most important thing I say to you today. There is no correlation between the size and the strength of a church. There is no correlation between the size and the health of a church. A church can be big and strong and healthy, or it can be big and flabby. A church can be small and strong, or it can be small and wimpy. Big is not necessarily better. Small is not necessarily better. Better is better. Now, when I have something I really want you to get, I'm going to go, get it, and you say, got it, and I'll say, good. So, there's no correlation between the size and strength of a church. You can be healthy at any stage of your growth. Get it? Good. Okay, I think this is going to work today. All right. If you were to look up the word drive in a dictionary, you would find that it says to guide, to control, or to direct. When you drive a nail into the wood, you guide, control, direct the nail into the wood with your hammer. When you drive a car, you guide, control, direct the car down the street. When you drive a golf ball, you hopefully guide, control, direct it down the fairway. Every church is driven by something. Some churches are driven by tradition. Ever met a tradition-driven church? Let me tell you, the favorite phrase of a tradition-driven church is, we've always done it that way. The 7 last words of the church, we've always done it that way. Okay? And a lot of churches, the whole goal is simply to, you know, perpetuate the past. There on your outline, some churches are driven by personalities. And a key leader kind of calls all the shots. If this is a church where the pastor's been there a long time, 10, 15 years, the pastor is often the key personality. If this is a church where the church has changed pastors every few years, usually there are some key lay leaders, strong laymen and laywomen, who are leaders of personalities that drive the direction of the church. The problem with a personality-driven church is that what happens when that person dies, or when they move away, or if they have a moral failure, or they burn out emotionally, the church collapses. We've all seen what happens when major ministries are built on one person. They fall over quite easily. They're very fragile. Some churches are driven by finances. In a finance-driven church, the number one question is, how much will it cost? And they're always asking that. But in a church, the bottom line is not money. The bottom line is people. We should be asking, who will it reach? Some churches are driven by programs. And there is the Sunday school program, the Bible study program, the small group program, the women's program, the youth program, the children's program, the music program. And programs shape the church. They're program driven. Some churches are driven by events. And if you look at their church calendar, you get the idea that their whole goal is just to keep the saints busy. And they have one thing after another. First we have a concert, then we have a Bible conference, then we have a study, then we have a guest speaker, then we have another special event, and then another, and then another. And we just run from one thing to the next. We may be busy, but we may not be productive. We may be having a lot of events and activity, but activity and productivity are not the same thing. Some churches are driven by seekers. You hear today about seeker-driven churches, where we say, we let the unchurched determine the agenda of the church. Now, hear me on this. This is very important. I believe that churches should be seeker-sensitive. And we'll talk about that. How do you build a service that is sensitive to the unchurched that reaches them in large numbers? But a church must never be seeker-driven. God determines the agenda of the church, not the lost person. You can have seeker-oriented or seeker-targeted services, but you do not have a seeker-driven church, because the agenda of the church is determined by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His church. And so He determines that. Now, today we're going to talk about what I believe is a balanced and a biblical alternative, and that is to be a purpose-driven church, built on the five New Testament purposes of the church. When you balance the five purposes of the church, you have health. And when you have health, growth is automatic. I know this not from Saddleback's experience, but also from the 26 daughter churches that we have started. Saddleback starts a new church every year. When our church was 1 year old, we were running about 100. We started a daughter church. When we were 2 years old, we started daughter church number two. When we were 3 years old, we started our third mission. And we planted a fourth church the fourth year. Today, in 17 years, we have 26 daughter churches. Not one of them is doing it exactly like Saddleback, but they're all purpose-driven, so they're all growing. We don't need any clones of our church or Willow Creek or any other church. What we need is purpose-driven churches, built on the five New Testament purposes that God says, this is what I put the church here for. Now, in Matthew 16:18, notice Jesus said, let's read it aloud together. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, notice, who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. Why? Because it's His church. Okay? Notice the next verse, Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. The point here is that plans and programs don't last, but purposes do. It is the Lord's purpose that prevails. If you want to build a church that lasts over the long period of time, you've got to build it on purpose. Not on programs. Not on people. Not on personalities. Not on finances. Not on tradition. Not on all these other things. You've got to build it on purpose. On God's purposes. Now, yes, it is true that Jesus builds this church, but Jesus works through people. Notice the next verse. By the grace of God, I, Paul's talking, laid a foundation as an expert builder. Circle that phrase, expert builder. That's what I want you to become. I want you to become an expert builder. Because God builds the church through people. And Paul was an expert church builder. And he gives us the test of success. How do you know how successful you are? Success is not determined by the size of your church. Let me tell you what success is determined by. Well, let's read the verse and it'll tell us. By the grace of God, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, that each one should be careful how he builds, for his work will be shown for what it is. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now look up here. The test of success in ministry is this. Does it last? Does it last? There are a lot of things that are flash in the pan, and oh, they just grow up real quick like mushrooms, and 3 days later, they collapse. The test is, does it last? And I want to help you build a foundation for your church. Build on purpose, so that what you build and the way you serve in your church will last. Now on the next page, in order to be a purpose-driven church, you must do three things. You have to define your purpose, then you have to communicate your purpose, and you have to apply and organize around your purposes. Now, first, before I explain to you how to do this. Let me explain a little bit on why. First, how many of you are church planters? You are in a church that you are starting. It's a brand new church. Can I see your hands? Your members or in the staff of a... Okay, great. For those of you who are planting a new church, the very first step in planting a new church is to define your purpose. Before you choose a building, a location, a name, anything else, have a service, you need to know, why are we doing this? Why do we do what we do? The first step in planting a new church is to define the purpose. The rest of you are in established churches. The first step in renewing an established church, in getting a plateaued church growing again, in getting a declined church turned around, in getting new revival and renewal in an existing church, that first step is to redefine the purpose of the church. Redefine. Reclaim the vision. Say, why has God put us here? What in the world are we here for? Why are we here? Now, if you ask the typical member of the typical church, what is the purpose of church? Would you get a whole bunch of different answers? Yeah, most likely. They did this in America. A guy named Win Arn, a number of years ago, went and asked thousands of Christians in America, what's the purpose of the church? And the interesting thing was 89% said the purpose of the church is to take care of me and my family and our needs. And 11% of the members said the purpose of the church is to reach the world. Thousands and thousands of people in the study. They then went and asked the pastors of that same national study, what is the purpose of the church? And the pastors said the exact opposite. 90% of the pastors said the purpose of the church is to win the world to Christ and fulfill the Great Commission. And 10% said the purpose of the church is to meet the needs of the members. Now, is it any wonder why we have conflict in our churches? If you can't even get the pastors and the members to agree on the purpose, how do you expect them to agree on anything else? This is the foundation for a balanced, healthy church. Let me give you 5 benefits of defining your purpose, then I'll show you how. Number one, it builds morale. It builds morale. You can read these verses later on. One of the reasons you build a purpose is it reduces conflict. I like to say that when you're all rowing the boat, you don't have time to rock it. It builds morale when everybody's on the same page. You know, you've heard that verse, when there is no vision, the people what? Perish. I say when there is no vision, the people go to another parish. Okay? And they say, well, there's nothing happening here. I'm going somewhere else. Most churches just kind of limp along. Number two, it reduces frustration. Now, the church does not have time to do everything. Would you agree with that? The good news is, God doesn't expect you to do everything. And more important than that, only a few things are worth doing in the first place. Now, purpose, this statement defines not only what we do, but what we don't do. It says, what's our business and what's none of our business? As you'll see later on today, Saddleback Church only does 5 things. There are hundreds and hundreds of things our church does not do. And as a result, we keep growing every single year. Because we focus, focus, focus. It reduces frustration. Number three, it allows concentration. Kind of like light. You know, light, if it is diffused, has no impact at all. You go out here in the sun and it just warms your body. But if you focus light, if you put it under a magnifying glass, You can set a piece of paper on fire or burn a leaf. If you focus light even more, it becomes a laser. And a laser can cut through steel. Now let me say this to you. If you want your life to count, and if you want your church to make an impact, the secret is focus. Focus. The more you focus your life, focus your energies, focus your church, focus your service, focus your music, whatever, the more impact it has. And when you know the purpose of your church, it says, this is what we're focusing on. It keeps you from majoring on the minors. You may be doing things right, that's efficiency, but you need to do the right thing, that's effectiveness. Number four, it attracts cooperation. It attracts cooperation. People want to know, to join the church that's eager to know where it's going. And when you focus your purpose, people say, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to get on board that. I want to be a part of that. Now, when people join your church, particularly when they join from other churches, they carry what I call cultural baggage. You know what I'm talking about? God loves you and everybody else has a wonderful plan for your church. And unless you know what you're called to do, you will get scattered in a dozen different directions. They'll say, Pastor, I think we ought to do this. Pastor, I think we ought to do that. I think we ought to do this. And we need to do this. You need to say, what do you mean, we, Kemosabe? You know, what they usually mean is, Pastor, you need to start doing this too. But focusing allows you to concentrate. It attracts cooperation. And then number five, it assists evaluation. It assists evaluation. Your purposes are your standard by which you evaluate your progress and your growth. Now, how do you define the purposes of your church? Well, on the next page, page 6, notice there are four things that you do here. I'm not going to go into this in detail because we cover it a lot in the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and I think that's even available here. You do four things. First, you lead your members in a study of the biblical passages about the church. Then you ask two questions. I've listed those verses down there, some of the ones, key passages. You study Christ's ministry, the images of the church. You know, the church is a body, a bride, an army. The New Testament churches, you study the commands of Christ. Study all there is about the church. Then you ask two questions. What are we to be? And what are we to do? Then you write out some paragraphs that say all you think needs to be said. Then you edit out unnecessary words, and then you summarize your answers in a sentence. Your goal is to come up with one sentence, not a paragraph, not a sermon, but one sentence that defines your church. Now, those steps I just read in about 30 seconds. It may take you 6 months to do that page. When I started Saddleback Church, I got that little group. We had 15 or 20 people in our as we began to grow over the first few months. And I said, let's figure out what the church is here for. And we took butcher paper and we hung it on the wall. And as we read these verses, we said, oh, that verse is about worship. So we wrote worship up there. And every time we found another verse about worship, we wrote down what we learned. We said, oh, that verse is about evangelism. We wrote evangelism on another sheet of paper. And as time went on, we wrote down what the Bible said about evangelism. And then we'd say, oh, no, that verse is about discipleship or fellowship or ministry. One of the five purposes of the church. And we'd say, oh, let's write what that's down. And we had lists of everything God had said about fellowship, loving each other. And lists about what God had said about ministry, using our gifts and talents, and things like that. And then we began to take those lists, and we began to combine them and shorten them down into a paragraph. And finally, we got it down into a sentence. Like, this guy, come to the office, you know. Just a single sentence. Now, notice on the next page, there are four characteristics of a good purpose statement. When your goal is to come up with a short sentence that has these four characteristics. Number one, it's biblical. It's scriptural. You see, we don't get to choose the purposes of the church. It's God's church. He set His purposes 2,000 years ago, but every generation has to rediscover them. So we don't get to choose the purposes. By the way, we do get to choose the style. For instance, one of the purposes of the church is worship. Now, the style of worship, that's unnegotiable. We are to worship. But the way you worship, there are maybe 1,000 different appropriate styles. Whether you live in Africa, or Egypt, or Jamaica, or Japan, or Norway. And in the city of Brisbane, there may be 50 or 100 or 1,000 different appropriate styles. Have you figured this out yet? God loves variety. Have you figured that out? There's no one right style of worship. In fact, there are only two qualifications for worship in the entire Bible. They must be in spirit and in truth. Now, if the worship is done in spirit, that means honestly, earnestly, with my heart, and in truth, it is doctrinally sound. I don't think God cares two bits about the style of worship. And when you start trying to defend your style with biblical proofs, realizing you're just pointing out your preferences. Your style of worship says more about your background than it does about your theology. It just says, and it's not right or wrong. It's just, if I grew up in Japan, I would like certain tones and sounds. And if I grew up in southern United States, I'd like certain sounds. And if I grew up in Europe or Germany, I'd like different sounds there. It's just depending upon your personality and things like that. And God made us different. He loves to be worshipped in many styles, as long as it's in spirit and truth. Number two, it needs to be specific. Crystal clear, not fuzzy. Many purpose statements of churches are so vague and general, they have no impact. Like, I collect them, and many people have sent them to me from around the world, say, the purpose of our church is to glorify God. Well, of course it is. That's a no-brainer. That's obvious. Okay? But how do you glorify God? How are you going to measure that? At the end of 1997, at December 31st, 1997, how do you know you glorified God more than you did a year ago? It needs to be specific. Nothing becomes dynamic until it becomes specific. It needs to be transferable. The shorter, the better. You know, Disneyland's mission statement is provide people happiness. Three words. They do a pretty good job of it. The shorter, I hate to tell you this, pastors, but people don't remember sermons. I don't remember what I preached on last week. Much less asking people, unless I took notes on it. But what they remember is they remember slogans. People remember slogans. So if you want something to be remembered, you've got to turn your purpose into a slogan. You know, in America, we have slogans like, give me liberty or give me death. Martin Luther King, I have a dream. In America, an American president is always defined by a slogan. Always, for good or bad. For instance, Franklin Delano Roosevelt was defined by the phrase, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Okay. And Harry Truman was defined by the phrase, the buck stops here. And Kennedy was defined by, don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And Nixon was defined by, I am not a crook. And Bush was defined by, read my lips. And Clinton defined by, I didn't inhale. You know, right or wrong, these guys are defined by a slogan. Now, number four, it needs to be measurable. Measurable, so you can achieve it. Now, I'm going to give you an example from our church. You can use this as an idea. You can make up your own. It really doesn't matter. Let me just give you an example. When we began Saddleback, we studied all the relevant scriptures, and I asked God to give me a slogan that would summarize what we discovered. And I'm going to give it to you. By the way, before I share this, I want to tell you that you are free to use any of the material in this seminar or anything else that we develop at Saddleback. I don't copyright anything I do. We're all on the same team. Okay? So, you know, man, if my bullet fits your gun, shoot it. Okay? You know, if you can kill a snake with my stick, man, it's your snake. It's your stick now. You know? I give you a permission to use anything we have to change it around, and you don't have to write me as long as you don't sell it. If I give it to you, then I want you to give it to somebody else. Just give it away, and when we all get to heaven, we'll rejoice in all the people who have been saved, okay? All right? I mean, I had a guy call me for the other day from Canada, and we mail my sermons to 42 countries, and you can get them on the Internet. You can download them. And I'll remind me later, I'll give you the address for that. And a lot, you know, thousands of pastors get my messages and then they tear them apart and add their illustrations in and use them. And the guy called me from Canada. He said, you know, Rick, I need to ask forgiveness. I've been preaching your sermons. I said, buddy, that's the point. If you're not going to use it, don't get it. I said, you get an idea, then give it to me. I'll preach it. Okay? Because we all learn from everybody. You see, there's no such thing really as originality. I heard about a guy who said he was going to be original or nothing, and he was both. Okay. He was both. I have learned that I don't have to think everything up for it to work. Have you figured that one out? And I've also learned that God has not called me to be original. He's called me to be effective. And every time I see something that works somewhere, I go, amen, brother, now teach me how to do it too. because I'm more interested in reaching people for Christ than I am in being original. I want to win the world to Christ. I want to win people to Christ. You see, if you borrow from one person, that's plagiarism. If you borrow from five people, that's research. Okay. If you borrow from 10 or more, that's sheer creativity. Creativity is the art of concealing your source. Creativity is forgetting where you found it. So here's how you use this material. I've told this to pastors all around the world. The first time you use this stuff, you say, now, Rick Warren says, then the second time you use it, you say, you know, it's been said. And then the third time you use it, you say, you know, I've always thought. So let's practice that together. Let's say I've always thought. Ready? I've always thought. Okay, now you know how to use the material. C.H. Spurgeon said, the man who never reads will never be read. The man who never quotes will never be quoted. And he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. See, I don't only use all the best thoughts I've got, but I use all the other brains I can get anywhere else. So, you know, if you want to use this slogan, go ahead. Here it is. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will grow a great church. We believe that the five purposes of the church are given in these two statements of Jesus. First, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And he says, and then the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything I've commanded you. From these two verses, we get the five purposes of the church. On the next page, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Bible word for that is worship. Worship. Anytime you're expressing your love to God, you're worshiping. Whether you're in a group, in a small group, in 1,000 people, or all by yourself. Worship is simply expressing my love to God. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible word for that is ministry. Anytime you show love to somebody else, Jesus says even a cup of cold water given in His name will be remembered. It's ministry. And then He says, go and make disciples. That's evangelism. We're to go out and reach the people for Jesus Christ. Then he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Why would Jesus put baptism right there in among the great twin themes of education, edification, and evangelism? Because of what it represents. You see, baptism not only represents our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, but it also represents our incorporation into the body of Christ. The Bible says we are baptized into the body of Christ by His Spirit, and water baptism demonstrates that. It's an illustration. I'm one of the group. I've put on the armor. I've taken the oath. I've joined the army. I'm dressing up in the uniform. When a person is baptized, they're saying, I identify with you. It's my public initiation with the body of Christ. It's incorporation into the family. It's initiation into the fellowship. It says, I am not ashamed to say, I am a believer in Christ. A little boy asked me the other day, he said, Pastor Rick, when can I get advertised? I thought that was pretty good because that's what baptism is. It's an advertisement for Jesus. I am not ashamed to say that I'm a believer. And so, baptism symbolizes incorporation into the body of Christ. You might write down the word fellowship or incorporation because that's part of the purpose. We're not only to bring people to Christ, we are to bring them into His body. We're not only to bring them to Jesus, that's our mission, but we're bringing them into the membership of His family. That's fellowship. And then he says, teaching them to do everything I've commanded you, that's called discipleship. Discipleship. We are to reach people, then we are to teach people. Now, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but let me just say that if you were to study the New Testament, you would discover that Jesus' ministry modeled all five of these purposes. Good examples in John 17. You will discover that the first church fulfilled all five of these purposes, as an example in Acts chapter 2, and that Paul explained these five purposes, as explained in Ephesians chapter 4. So it's not just in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, but you can find it all through the New Testament. Now, as a result of that, on the next page, page 9, we believe that the church exists for 5 reasons. Number 1, we exist to celebrate His presence. Celebrate God's presence. That's worship. And it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Not I was mad, or I was bored, or I was tired. It says, I was glad. It should be a festival, not a funeral. We come to celebrate, not to commiserate. So we celebrate God's presence in worship. Number 2, we communicate God's Word through evangelism. We communicate God's Word through evangelism. Number 3, we incorporate God's people into His family. We incorporate God's family. That's fellowship. We bring them. Christian life is not just believing, it's belonging. Number 4, we educate God's people. That's discipleship. We reach and then we teach. And then we demonstrate God's love on the earth. That's ministry. Now, before you turn the page, I want you to circle 5 words. Under the first purpose, I want you to circle the word magnify. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. That's worship. That's a Bible word for worship, magnification. And then circle the word mission under the second purpose. Our mission is evangelism. Then circle the word member under the third purpose. I love the Ephesians 2 in the Living Bible paraphrase. You are a member of God's very own family and you belong in His household with every other Christian. And then circle the word maturity under number 4. We educate for maturity. And then number 5, circle the word ministry. We demonstrate God's love through ministry. These 5 words obviously begin with M. These are the words that we use at Saddleback to define our purposes, to define our pastors, to define our staff, to define our budget, magnification, membership, maturity, mission. These things and ministry. These things are the 5 M's that help us remember what the purposes of God are. And we go over and over and over so every member can say the 5 M's. We bring people into membership. Well, look at the next page. Here's our purpose statement. I'd like for you to read it aloud with me. To bring people to Jesus and membership in His family, develop them to Christ-like maturity, and equip them for their ministry in the church and their life mission in the world in order to magnify God's name. Now, I want you to notice 3 things about this statement, 3 characteristics of an effective purpose statement. First, notice that it's stated in terms of results, not activities. A lot of purpose statements say, yes, we exist to evangelize, to edify, we exist to encourage members, we exist to exalt Christ in worship. That's fine. But this is stated in terms of results. To bring people Christ to Jesus into membership. I can measure that at the end of the year. How many more members do we have? Develop them to Christ-like maturity. I can measure that at the end of the year. So how do you measure maturity? Well, there are a number of things. You look at disciplines. Are they having a quiet time? Are they tithing? You can look at character. You can look at attitudes. You say, can you quantify spiritual growth? Of course you can. Just like you can quantify physical health, you can quantify spiritual health. If you go to a doctor, he puts a thermometer under your tongue, he writes down a number. He puts on a blood pressure, he writes down a number. He takes your pulse, he writes down a number. He looks in your eye, he writes down a number. He listens to your heartbeat, all these different things, he writes down numbers. Just as health can be quantified physically, it can be quantified spiritually. And you can look at habits and skills and character. We'll look at these later on when we come to the maturity section. It's stated in results. Number 2, it's stated in a way that encourages participation by every member. Anybody can be involved in this. Everybody can bring people to Jesus in membership. They can help develop the maturity. They can be equipped for ministry. They can discover their life mission. They can magnify God in worship. Number 3, the purposes are arranged. This is the most important thing. The purposes are arranged in a process. Into a sequential, step-by-step process. Notice, the natural order. You bring people to Jesus and membership in His family. You build them up to maturity. Then you train them for ministry. And you send them out in their life mission in the world in order to magnify God. Now, later on we'll show you, we use a little baseball diagram as a way. We say getting them to first base is membership, getting them to second base is to maturity, getting them to third base is helping them find their ministry, getting them back out in the world sharing their life and mission is home plate. So we bring people in, we build them up, we train them for ministry, we send them out. We bring them in, build them up, train them for, send them out. Bring them in, build them up, train them for, send them out. Bring them in, build them up, train them for, send them out. Rawhide. And that's all we do. That's all we've done for 17 years. And it's produced one of the larger churches in the world. Why? We focus. We focus. And we don't do what God has not called us to do. We do focus on what God has called us to do, and we measure it, and we look at it, and we have a process. Now, it's not enough just to define your purpose. You have to communicate your purposes. And so, the number one task of leadership is to continually clarify and communicate the purposes of the church. In fact, if you are not clarifying and you are not communicating the purposes of the church, you're not the leader. Because that's the job of leadership. Now, how do you communicate vision? I wish I had time to go into this, but I don't. We're just trying to give you an overview today. One day's worth of a five-day seminar we do. And so let me just give you five ways. Slogans. I already mentioned that. Slogans. Symbols. Number three, scriptures. Using scriptures to communicate vision. Stories, telling stories, and specifics. Giving specific things. Here's how we're going to do evangelism in this church. Here's how we're going to do worship in this church. Specifics. Now, one of them that's often overlooked is that one about symbols. Every great leader understands symbols. Symbols have the power to motivate. They have the power to create emotion. There are certain symbols, if I were to hold them up here, they may cause you to cry. They may cause a sense of patriotism. They may cause anger. If I held up a swastika, that would give a total different reaction than if I held up the symbol of a cross. Or if I held up the hammer and sickle of communism. Or the crescent moon of Islam. Or any number of other symbols. That's why corporate businesses spend thousands and thousands of dollars to have somebody design their symbol, their logo, their little trademark. Because they say things. Everything we do at Saddleback Church is built on two symbols. Five concentric circles, one within the other, we're going to show them in a minute, and a baseball diamond. Every member in our church could explain the circles and the diamond. Why? Because it's a visual representation of what we do. I have seen my own members sitting in restaurants diagramming out the circles of the diamonds on a serviette, explaining to somebody across the table by coffee, this is what our church does. When you get it that simple, and when every member in your church can not only understand it, but diagram it, you're purpose-driven. And then you're going to be healthy. And growth will come. So you've got to communicate these different ways. Page 11, some of the ways that we communicate. We have a membership class, which is required. We'll be talking about that later on. We can give you the curriculum for our membership class. You can get it on the internet, and you can take it and purchase it and write your name on it, tear it all apart, review it. You don't have to buy a bunch of copies. Just get one copy and then change it any way you want to. The class is called Class 101. I do an annual State of the Church message once a year, usually in January for us. I say, folks, it's that time of year again. We need to review, why do we have church? And I preach the same message every year. The illustrations change, but it basically says, here's why we do church. It's a state of the church, and it says, this is, we review the purposes. Why are we going to do this for another year? We print it in a bulletin, articles, brochures, monthly pastors' coffees, preach it in sermons. Most pastors don't understand the power of the pulpit. The larger your church becomes, the more the pulpit becomes the rudder. And to help you out, I've listed 9 possible sermon outlines here on the purposes of the church. This is just 9 different ways of looking at the same thing. Seeing the purposes in terms of tasks, or objectives, or targets, our basic human need. Did you know that the five purposes of the church meet the five basic needs that human beings have? We all need a purpose to live for. What a greater purpose than to bring people into the kingdom. We all need power to live on. That's worship. We need people to live with. That's fellowship. We need principles to live by. That's discipleship. We need a profession to live out. That's our service and our ministry, using our gifts and talents. The church provides the basic emotional needs that people cannot get anywhere else. So, what I'm saying here is don't be afraid to repeat yourself. You have to preach it over and over and over because nobody gets it the first time. Talk about the purposes in fresh ways. Practice what I call creative redundancy. Now, how many of you are not senior pastors of your church? Would you raise your hand, please? Okay, thank you. You are sworn to secrecy. And when your pastor uses any of these outlines, you go, wow, that was a great message. Oh, boy. Our pastor's really been in the Word lately. He is studying, man. And he's getting more and more organized, too. Wow, that's good. You know, wow, is that great material. Okay, get it? Good. All right. Sworn to secrecy, page 12. Applying your purposes. It's not enough just to define and communicate your purposes. You also have to apply the purposes to every area of your church's life. And the key to application is balance. Balance. Now, after you write that down, would you look up here? Because if you don't get this, you're going to miss the whole day. If you don't set up an intentional strategy and structure that forces you to balance the purposes in your church, this is not a bad thing, but your church will naturally tend to take on and overemphasize the one purpose that your pastor and your leaders feel most passionate about. And you may overemphasize worship to the neglect of evangelism. Or you may overemphasize spiritual growth to the neglect of ministry. Or you may overemphasize fellowship to the neglect of worship. Does this make sense? Now, this is proven all around the world. I've given you a little diagram there. What happens when we tend to overemphasize one purpose and neglect the others? For instance, if I as a pastor happen to have the gift of evangelism, if I don't have a strategy and structure that forces me to balance, give equal emphasis to all five purposes, then we will tend to become what I call a soul-winning church. And we may win all kinds of people to Christ, but maybe nobody grows spiritually. Okay? On the other hand, I may have the spiritual gift of teaching. And I love to delve into God's Word, and I love to feed believers. And if I happen to have the gift of teaching, if I don't have a structure that forces me to balance and be purpose-driven, then we'll tend to become what I call a classroom church, where we feed Christians all the time, but maybe nobody gets saved. And we have these bloated believers. They just keep eating and eating and eating, and pretty soon they're so big you have to roll them down the aisles to get them into church. That's where we get the term holy rollers. That's really funny in America, and we have a bowling ministry, and it's called the Holy Rollers. If my passion is in fellowship, we may have a wonderfully warm fellowship. And everybody loves everybody else. But we're so close, nobody can break in. No new people can join. We end up having a clique. We have what I call koinonitis. And it's a disease that we all love each other so much, nobody new can break in. Or I may have a heart for ministry. We're doing all kinds of things in the community. But there's no worship going on. Or I may have a heart for worship. And we have wonderful worship services and God comes down and the Holy Spirit is felt and lives are changed and marriages and bodies are healed and great things. But there's no evangelism. Or there's no edification. Or there's no ministry going on in the community. I need a strategy and structure that keeps me from influencing the church too much. I need something that brings balance to the body. And that's what a purpose-driven strategy and structure does. It maintains balance. Now, on the next page, let's talk about that. How do you do it? In your church, you have actually five different groups of people. These people are already in your church. The moment I talk about it, you go, oh, I know who these people are. You've just never given these names to them. If you're a pastor, you don't really pastor one church. You pastor five different clients, five different constituencies, five different levels in your church. Do you have people who are highly committed and do all the work? And do you have people who are totally non-committed and do nothing in your church? Sure. And you have people in between at different levels of commitment and growth. All I've done is given names to those groups. Now, the reason I've done this is because you do a different purpose with each of the different five groups. You evangelize one group, you edify another group, you fellowship with another group, you train another group for ministry, and you use the five purposes with five groups of people. Now, let me give you an example. And I'm going to give you some specific numbers just to show you here what's happening at Saddleback. At the center of your church, we have the core. And the core in your church are the people who are doing all the ministry. The deacons, the ushers, the Bible study leaders, the small group workers, the Sunday school or the children's workers, the musicians. Would you say that's probably the smallest group in your church? Sure. They're the core. They're the people who do all the work. They are committed to the purpose of ministry. At Saddleback, we have actually a class that we train people to how to find their ministry. It's called Class 301. You can get this class. We'll give it to you. And it's called Discovering My Ministry 301. And in that class, we teach people how to discover their shape for ministry. Once they've done that, we commission them, we lay hands on them, they become involved in lay ministry. They make the church run. Right now, we have 3,069 people in the core at Saddleback Church. 3,069 people. Now, obviously, it didn't start that way. 17 years ago, we had two people in the core, Kay and me. That's it. But over the years, we've moved people from the outside community into the crowd, into the congregation, into the committed, into the core. These people make the church run. I'm on sabbatical right now. I'm on 9 weeks leave while I'm writing a book and doing these seminars. When I go back after 9 weeks of not preaching, the church will have continued to grow. Why? Because it's not built on me. It's built on the core. And it just keeps going no matter whether I'm there or not. The next group out we call the committed. These people are committed to the purpose of maturity. Do you have people in your church who they love God, they're committed, they're spiritually mature, they may be tithers, they may read their Bible, but even though they're spiritually mature, they're not serving in any area of the church? Yes. Sure you do. Well, then you don't call them in the core because they're not serving. So we call them the committed. But they are committed to growing spiritually. Spiritual maturity. At Saddleback, they've taken a class called Class 201, which is taught every month, Discovering Spiritual Maturity. And Tom's going to talk about that later. He teaches this class once a month. And we have a covenant at each of these classes that they sign, a maturity covenant, where they covenant to commit to a quiet time every day, and they commit to tithing, and they commit to being in a small group, and they sign their name. And we have right now 5,071 in the committed circle. The next group out is what we call the congregation. The congregation are the people who are members of your church. Now, in your membership, you have all kinds of levels of maturity. Do you have people who join your church who are totally new believers? Yes. Do you have some who are committed to maturity? Yes. Do you have some who are committed to ministry? Yes. Okay, but these are the people who are just, they've committed to the body, they've committed to fellowship, they've committed to the church. We have a class called 101. It's a membership class. It's required in order to join a church. It's 4 hours long. We can get you the curriculum on this. And at the end of that class, they sign a membership covenant. At each level, we have a covenant. We turn it up the heat just a little bit more. We require a little bit more of each. The highest level of commitment, obviously, is in the core. And the congregation, these people are simply committed to membership. And we have right now 7,366 in the congregation. The next group out are the people who just attend your church. They're not members, they're not attenders, they're just attenders. And they are the people who show up on the weekends. Do you have anybody like that? Sure you do. We call that in our church the crowd, for obvious reasons. And on weekends, we have people who attend, this includes the members and attenders, we have about 13,075. That's about the average attendance for weekends in our four services each weekend. We do two Saturday services and two on Sunday because we don't have enough space. And then that's the crowd of attenders. Then on the outside is the community. That's everybody in your driving distance to your church. It's your mission field. Specifically, it's the people who attend your church every once in a while. We call them the occasional attenders. Do you have any people who like show up at Christmas and Easter and that's the only time they come? Yeah, they're the community. At Saddleback, if you come four times in a year and you give an offering, so fill out an envelope, or you fill out a registration card, so we have a record if you're attending four times, we put you on our community roll. We put you on our computer roll saying you're an occasional attender. And right now we have 40,076 in the community. 40,000 people have attended our church at least four times in the last year. Now, let me tell you something about this. I'm a country boy. I grew up in a town of less than 500 people. I pastor a church that's 20 times bigger than the town I grew up in. I could be a mayor. Hey, it's old Mayor Rick. Looky there. Now, this is pretty easy to understand. The whole strategy behind purpose-driven church is to fulfill all five purposes by moving the community into the crowd. Does that make sense? That's the first step. You get people who come every once in a while to come every week and to come to Christ. And once you get them to come to Christ, you move them from the crowd into the what? Congregation. We get them to make the next level of commitment to the church, to join the membership. Once they join the church, we start moving them toward what? The committed. That's get them to grow up and become spiritually mature. And then we want them to move into the what? Core. Help them find their ministry. And then we want to get the core back out into the community. And that's what we do. And we do it over and over and over. Now it's time to take a break. I want you to look, if you get a minute to look over the back. We're not going to have time to go into all of this. 10 ways to be purpose-driven. What I just explained to you, at Saddleback, we program by purpose, we educate by purpose, all of our small groups are formed by each of these five purposes, we add staff according to the purpose, we budget, we structure, on and on. There's more about this in the book. I'll come back and we'll talk about one of these and then move in. Now what we're going to do for the rest of the day is we're going to look at each of the circles and say, what do you do with this group? We're going to start by targeting the community. Then we're going to come back and talk about how do you attract the crowd. Then we're going to come and talk about how do you build up, develop the congregation, move attenders into membership. Then we're going to talk about how do you build maturity in your members. And then we're going to talk about how do you move members into ministry and mission.